that. That's a kind of a recap of last week's in a condensed form. It won't take you 45 minutes to read that, though it took me 45 minutes to present it. So you get the Cliff Note version of it. But as we continue this week, we continue having begun with a message entitled Despair Everywhere. Compare that to the reality, even in our own culture, in our own world, what very easily, as we look at all that is going on around us, how easily that begins to pressure in on us. But we said this book is not just about despair, but it's about God's stunning grace in the lives of ordinary people. And often our stories don't look like what we ever thought they were going to look like. And we find ourselves in moments like Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws wondering, what in the world is going on? How did I get here? And is there any hope of things getting better? And the book of Ruth then is the story that reminds us that God is working with the undercurrent of grace even when we don't see it. God has not abandoned His people and forsaken His people. It was the reminders, you'll notice in your insert there will be several times throughout the study, I'll probably make reference to the cycle of Judges. And that's an important aspect because it brings out aspects even of the message this morning. So just by way of reminder there. The time of Judges is the setting of the book of Ruth. And therefore, when we're interpreting things within the book, we have to bear in mind this cycle is still running. Okay? Just because in our Bibles we've left the book of Judges, entered to the book of Ruth, the cycle doesn't change. It's continuing on. And that cycle reminds us that God has called His people to obedience. He's called His people to faithfulness. And when we pursue God and pursue faithfulness and pursue obedience, then we find the blessing. Ultimately find the blessing of God. We find the gift of life in God. So that even in the dark times, the reality is God is still for us. God is still working. God is still providing. God is still doing His redemptive work in our lives. But also, it reminds us that in those who turn to their own way, determined I'm going to live life my own way, I'm going to interpret life from my perspective, I'm going to live for self. We said that's the predominant view of the culture. Let every man do that which is right in his own eyes. For them, they find that life turns sour. And that ultimately, if you continue in that course of life, it ends in misery and ultimately it ends in condemnation. And so it is this pattern, though, that we see really still working in the first pages of the book of Ruth. And why? What is certain is that pain and suffering are a part of the human experience. There is no escaping it. Contrary to Thomas Jefferson's opinion, it is not true that the art of life is avoiding pain. As Stephen Davey reminds us, the art of life is not avoiding pain. The art of life is accepting and responding to pain. It is not living in denial that suffering and pain and difficulty and sorrow and loss are going to come into life, but it's learning to live in the midst of a world where that's the truth, that's reality. And rather than trying to deny reality, instead we learn how to interpret, we learn how to navigate life through that. And to do so in a way that brings glory to God. And in many ways, we've said before, pain is necessary. It's a necessary part of our lives. It's a necessary part of sanctification. And through suffering and trials and hardships and difficulties, we are brought to crossroads in life. And it's at the crossroads of our lives, those moments of decisions, that what is really revealed about us is our character. Who we are inwardly. Not what we profess maybe with our mouth. Not what we give a mental assent to, but who we really are. And that's where we begin this morning. As we pick up in verse 6 this morning with the title of Diverse Responses. Diverse responses. In verses 6 down through really verse 22. I must confess, I am not going through verse 22 this morning. But I would like to read down through verse 22 for the sake of context. So we will begin our reading in verse 6 and read down through verse 22. You follow along. Verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. They said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that ye may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This section is very descriptive in many ways of the entirety of the book of Ruth. It is filled with dialogue. It is almost entirely, in this context, she said, she said. Normally we say, he said, she said. She said, she said. And the dialogue going back and forth. And dialogue in the Old Testament historic narrative is how we get to know people. It is not primarily about what is revealed about them by their actions as much as what they say. Or in some cases, what they don't say. It is significant that in the details of the book of Ruth that are given almost entirely from a woman's perspective. You say, why is that so significant? The book's named after a woman. Because think about the culture. It's a man-centered world. It's a man-centered culture. And to have a book, even though it bears a woman's name, that is written predominantly, if not entirely, from the viewpoint of the woman. It's for that reason that it really shouldn't be shocking that when we do a comparison, the verses section we just read about the decision-making and the returning takes up 17 verses. While the events that led to this crisis moment of life only takes 5. And in those 5 verses, less than five of those verses actually focus on the crisis that brought them to the absolute hopeless state that they seem to be in. The death of their husbands. That's not a slight against men, just in case you're wondering, guys. It's from the viewpoint. It is written from the standpoint of there's important information. Here's the important information. But let's talk about how all that rolled out. If you've had a conversation, we have conversations like a little bit like this. So most of the time, my wife is a direct person. Just give her the bottom line. She's good. But let's say I talked to Logan this week, which I did. And Logan sends me a message or talks to me, and she doesn't get it. She wants the detail. What did he say? Well, what happened? Well, I'm like, he called and he said this, and that's sufficient. Now I know some of you are thinking, Pastor, why can't you be that basic in a message? We could get out of here in 15 minutes every week, because that's not my calling that would do it that way. All right, My sense is, I have you for this amount of time. Let me get all I can get into you in this amount of time. All right? Now you know my philosophy. So here we have the details. That being the case, Ruth is written primarily, if not exclusively, from the woman's standpoint and gives us larger section to the details of what is happening in these conversations, because that's what's going to reflect upon the thoughts and the process. And yet, you look at verse 6, and what do you find in verse 6 and 7? But very specific language, very precise or concise words that tell us about the journey. They rose, set out, went on their way. You say, now, the whole story could be told that way. But that's not the intent. The author, in writing under inspiration of God, wants to reveal more about the characters and why they respond the way they do. In the midst, what drives the diversity of responses? Their inner character and the work of God. And I believe what we begin to see, beginning in verse 6 and 7, is we begin to see that in the midst of all the despair that they're in, what really moved them was mercy. It was God in mercy that moved them. Because in truth, apart from what we find in verse 6 that you could very easily skim over, there's really no reason for Naomi to go back, because she has nobody to claim her inheritance. At best, it's go back and maybe her people receive her back, even though she's gone away to a foreign land and allowed her sons to marry foreign women. But God was at work. The first positive note of hope comes in verse 6. As a new character is introduced into the story, the Lord. Take note that the Lord is introduced into the story, and immediately the first evidence of hope in this story comes into play. Because God is the Father of mercies and the God of all hope, Paul tells us. If there's to be hope found in the story of our lives, it's not because we manage to work out circumstances or details of our lives. It's that God is in our life. Therefore, we have hope. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we have a living hope as believers. It is not that our lives are going to work out, that we're going to work out our lives, we're going to come to the end, the good's going to outweigh the bad, therefore we have hope. No, it's because of Christ living in us that we have hope. And so here the Lord is introduced to the story and He brings us hope. This hope is what initiates the return. Look again at verse 6. That little word for. Because she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. That's a very simple statement. But it is packed that in the midst of the worsening of circumstances, where there was no physical presence of anyone caring or anyone providing or anyone looking out for them. By one simple word, we are clued in to this is the reason that Naomi decided that the fields of Moab weren't worth staying for anymore. What had looked like the greener grass on the other side now is the barren fields of Moab. One writer said, indeed, the very fact that we have come, whether willingly or unwillingly, to see the emptiness of the fields of Moab is itself a hopeful sign of the Lord's work in our heart. You see, I don't like the harshness of God in working and directing and turning us back. Whether God works by the harshness or by the gentleness, when He brings us to see that the field of the world or that source of income or that source of pursuit that has pulled us away from the Lord is no longer profitable, it is the clear evidence that of the mercy of God at work in our lives, that He has not abandoned us to our own ways. And you only need to look at Romans 1 to find out what happens when God abandons us to our own way. Is things get worse and worse. Naomi had come to the point through an undesirable means, but God had remained at work. The same writer says, God's judgment on sin is reliable, for His word is faithful, but Even more consistent is God's desire to restore wandering sinners to Himself. This will be shown to Israel as verse 6 reflects God's mercy on Israel. But it's also going to be shown to Naomi and ultimately to Ruth. So God's mercy moved in initiating the return, but notice God's mercy also moved through intervening grace. Now, the word grace is not there, but as I mentioned, grace is the undercurrent working in God as God is working through all this in the time of tremendous grief and strain and loss. It is grace that supersedes the foolish choices, the wrong responses, and the willful sin of our past. And Naomi, in the midst of her darkest hours of life, where there seemed to be no hope, God gives her three privileged ways of realizing that God was still at work. As I think about this, I'm reminded of the words of that hymn we sing, "Grace greater than all our sin." God's not sitting in heaven and measuring out grace based on the performance. It's grace apart from performance. And God, willing to have mercy, displays and intervenes with grace in the lives of people every day. How do we see it intervened in this short sentence of verse 6? Well, first of all, here is Naomi hearing good news in a time of grief. Now, it's about 3 days' journey, if I remember correctly, from Bethlehem to Moab. That's a pretty lengthy journey. Now, we're not talking by car, obviously, or by plane, train, or automobile. All right, we're talking about walking this journey. And so, somehow, miraculously, word has got from Bethlehem to a group of people who care nothing about the people who live in Bethlehem. That word has come to Naomi that God has visited the people. Visit is the ideal of, can be used both in a positive and negative sense. God would visit His people with judgment in their sin, but God also visited people with blessing, provision, protection, and relief. It is in this sense that it is used here in verse 6 of God's relief, attendance, His care for them. By the way, when God intervenes with grace in our lives, it doesn't always come in the most dramatic neon sign version. I don't know if you've realized that. Sometimes it comes in very simple ways. It is when you, in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your struggles, someone speaks good news to you. I don't mean good news of, hey, you might win the lottery. Okay, that's not good news. That's unrealistic expectation. But they speak the good news of the truth that God has not abandoned you. God is still working. You think about it, even this morning, I don't know what's going on in everybody's life in the room and what may be the struggle going on. I mean, some things I know. But think about even this morning, in a small way that we take for granted, God is speaking. God is intervening with grace, reminding us of who He is and the good news of His working. So she heard good news in time of grief. Secondly, she was reminded that God had not forsaken, notice it says, His people. God hasn't turned away from a people that turned away from Him and were living in sin and idolatry. A people that had rebelled against Him. God didn't say, okay, I've had it. I'm done with them. Through. He didn't mark them off and cast them aside. But she was reminded that even though they had sinned, and God had chastened them, and God was bringing judgment, that He would not utterly forsake them. And isn't that exactly what God tells us? The writer of Hebrews says that He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it is in that context then that we're called to contentment. It is Christ that reminded His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there ye may be also. I'm going to come back for you. I've not abandoned you. I've not orphaned you. I'm preparing for you. I'm working on your behalf. I'm coming back for you. I want you to be with me. Those promises have been given to us to be intervening grace in our lives as reminders of God's continued care. But thirdly, she was also reminded of God's faithfulness. God had provided food, but literally bread. Remember, Bethlehem, house of bread. We would say bread basket. House of bread. And God is replenishing the bread basket. He is supplying what is lacking. He is meeting the need. He is bringing relief. He is bringing restoration of blessing. God intervenes in the lives of people all the time. Truth of the matter is, this image, I believe, is symbolic even of what goes on every time somebody comes to grace. God first initiates a move of mercy. He initiates to move us. He moves upon our hearts to hear, to receive the message. It is God's grace that we hear the good news of Christ's saving grace through His death, burial, and resurrection. What do we do with that then? What I believe then is the third thing implied in this verse, and that is the implied repentance. We're not told that Israel had repented, but when you go back to the cycle of Judges, what do you find? Sin, anger, judgment, people cry out for mercy. And in crying out for mercy, they cry out in repentance, that God would bring them relief. And God, in response to their crying out to Him, brings relief, brings deliverance, brings peace. And since Ruth is taking place in the time of Judges, I cannot help but believe this is a direct response to God has worked through His mercy and through His grace. He has intervened and He's brought the people to repentance. But the real question is, while repentance is apparently taking place in Israel, will repentance take place in the life of Naomi? Will she see the hand of God's mercy? Will she see God's intervening grace? Will it bring her to the place of repentance? That's certainly true. We don't see God working today in a dramatic and physical, tangible ways like they did in the Mosaic Covenant. But what remains true is the spiritual truths, or the spiritual realities of those actions point to. That the way of the unfaithful is the way that ultimately brings distress and death. That the way of obedience and the way of faithfulness is the way that leads to God's blessing and life eternal. And we're reminded that in the midst of this entire family that went down, not everybody's going to return. Elimelech and his sons are not going to return. There's no longer any hope of their being restored. But they've died. And so it is true that not all that seem to be in the way of the Lord will return to Him. There are always some who seem to be a part of the company of believers, but in truth, over the course of time, it begins to be exposed that they never really believed. They never really were willing to cling to Christ or cling to God. The truth is, were it not for the mercy of God, all of us would be like Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. We would have died and been buried without a trace, without memory, as victims of our own foolish and sinful choices. But fortunately for us, God's grace transcends even our rebellion. God's grace transcends our rebellion, not only leaves the door open for us to see the error of our ways, but welcomes us to return to Him. Welcomes us as the image of the prodigal son is returning to the father, and the father doesn't sit back and wait for the right answer, the right response. But he sees him coming and he runs and he falls upon him and shows him grace upon grace. Oh, but by the grace of God, would your roads of Moab that have led you to nowhere be yet turned out to be the first step for returning home. Even today, God is speaking and He is bringing good news to bear upon you. It is the grace of God is working. He is providing. And reminder that He will provide and He will meet your needs. And all in Christ is all sufficient for you. Even as He met your greatest need in dying upon the cross for you. How can we not then trust Him with the daily temporal needs of our lives? for the emotional needs, for those times when we experience loss that we cannot seem to overcome. What is a sad reality that in the midst of all that we find in this first chapter is not one time are we told that Naomi poured out her heart to God. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, all because we do not go to God in prayer. We sang this morning for God to guide us. We sang by faith, believing. We sang of God's mysterious His mysterious working. We sang of seeking first the kingdom of God. And Raquel sang of bowing the knee. And all of this, there is this common theme, though, that kept coming up, even, I would say, even unplanned in this sense, is that it is to those who will call upon Him. Sometimes we act as if God's not going to move. But we haven't asked God to move. We haven't asked for God to intervene with His grace. We might have a plan of what we want God to do. But we haven't humbled ourselves to Him and said, God, it's not about my plans and my desires and my ways, but Your will be done. Teach me how, in the midst of the sorrow, of the loss, of the grief, of the hurtful circumstance, of the sin of others, teach me to respond in a way that magnifies Your working in my life. Moved by God's mercy to return, Naomi's companions would be confronted with the rationale of their choices to go with her or to follow her. And that brings us, beginning in verse 8 and following then, to the motivating factors that are in play here. Every time we make decisions, there are motivating factors in why we make the decisions we make. Part of that is our character. Part of it is how we interpret information. We are all interpreters. That's why I remind people from time to time, be on guard about how you interpret text messages. They don't come with an interpretation guide. Especially if people use voice text. It really gets messed up sometimes. And things are said that aren't even intended to be said and don't make any sense. But it's easy for us to read something that's in the form of a text and think, I can't believe they said that. And we have interpreted that. How we interpret the surroundings, what God is doing in our lives, will impact how we make decisions. And it is in this context, a book in which over 60% of Ruth is dialogue. We're intended to look at the lives of people and to draw conclusions and comparisons about our own lives. We read in verse 7 that they picked up and they went on their way, and the two daughter-in-laws went with her on the way to the land of Judah. It was customary in Eastern culture that when your guests left to go on their journey back home, you traveled down the path with them a ways. Now, I don't know if there's any kind of written guide, you know, you have to go a mile, you go 2 miles, you know, you go a third of the journey with them or whatever, because obviously you have to travel back. But that seems to be what's taking place here. It seems from the context that Naomi never expected these girls, these ladies, to follow her all the way back to Judah. And so we find then in verse 8, Naomi's response. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that may you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voice. These words began to point us to the first of three times that Naomi will try to persuade her daughter-in-laws to return, to go back to Moab. Don't follow me. Don't come after me. Don't worry about me. I do not believe it's because she didn't like her daughter-in-laws, okay? So don't take this as a pattern. See, it's biblical. You know, even in the Bible, they didn't like, no. In that culture, the relationship between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law was one of the most often friction-filled relationships. Because when a lady left her family, she came into the family of her husband, and she really kind of became the servant of the mother-in-law. Now, some of you are traumatized at the thoughts of that already. Okay? We're not in that culture. Don't even try it, ladies. All right? And for that reason, it could be a very difficult relationship. But in the context of the book of Ruth, there's nothing to indicate that this was a difficult relationship. Matter of fact, I think we can see nothing but Naomi, at least from a human, physical standpoint, emotional standpoint, she is very concerned about her daughter-in-laws. But unfortunately, it doesn't appear Naomi is very concerned about them spiritually. And that's the sad part. It's sad when we say, man, I love my daughter-in-law, I love my mother-in-law, I love my family. But there's no regard for the spiritual concern for them. From a Christian standpoint, that's not love. That's like the world loves. You love those who love you. The relationship here, three times she tries to dissuade them from following her. In the first instance, it may seem quite spiritually moving that Naomi calls on the name of the Lord to show kindness to them. And it is the word that we'll talk about later on. Hesed, the loving kindness, the loyal, faithful, covenant love. But it really seems to be in the context that what Naomi is doing and is not just really for genuineness evoking the name of Yahweh, but implies her assent to the fact that her God is the God who's in control. But in saying that, she really is almost more saying, be safe, goodbye, Godspeed. It's a formal means of farewell. However, what Naomi does is makes three arguments for why these two women should not follow her back to Bethlehem. While Naomi's reasoning is in every case, it's logical. It's pragmatic, we would say. It's skewed by her own sense that God's working has brought her to a miserable condition. You say, are you ever stepping there, Pastor? Look how she describes it at the end of the chapter. She in essence says, everything was good and rosy, and now God's brought me back miserable. We'll not get into that part today. But this is what is shaping, this is what is clouding. Suddenly, for Naomi, what she looks at, when she looks at the radar, is she sees hopelessness, hopelessness, hopelessness. And she has nothing to draw with to say, you know what? I know things look grim. I know things look dark. I know you want this, and I know you need this, and I know this seems to be the plight of our lives. But God. There's no but God in this. There's only hopelessness on her radar. So the first argument she uses in verse 8 and 9 is Social Security. Not Social Security as you think of it. Social standing and security. And she calls him to go back, first of all, to the house of your mother. That's not just because it's written from a woman's viewpoint. Okay? Historically, culturally, they would have said to the house of your father. But in this context, it is indicative of pointing them back to the mother's, literally, the mother's chamber, where, are you ready for this? Most often, the orchestrating, men would say conniving, the orchestrating of planned marriages took place. Go back to your mother. Let your mother help you find somebody else to marry. In one sense, Naomi is releasing them from an obligation to the family. It seems in a positive sense, she, from human standpoint, positive standpoint, go back. Go back to what's familiar. Go back to your hometown. Go back to your family. Go back to your mom. Let your mother help possibly arrange another marriage so that you can find rest in the house of your husband. That is provision, protection, and progeny. Because again, remember, without children, a woman was virtually shamed. To have no husband, she had no rights. So Naomi is looking from the cultural standpoint, but she's looking from a very social, secure standpoint. Your only hope of finding security is getting a man. My question would be this morning, do you find yourself struggling in the same sense that Naomi does? I'm not talking about looking for a male. I'm talking about man-centered living. That the only hope for my circumstances is what I can do or somebody else can do or what I can arrange. Rather than seeking the Lord. Asking the Lord to intervene. Why is it that's the afterthought rather than the initial thought for us? Because in the midst of it, we get overwhelmed by the reality of our circumstances. And we forget that God's a God of mercy and God's a God of grace. And He's the one who has promised to provide. We began to try to figure out ways to make it happen. She also said, deal kindly. I said that's the ideal of Hesed, loyal love. May God show you the kind of kindness that you've shown me. Again, interesting. She doesn't say, may God show you His kindness as He has shown me His kindness. Why? Because from her perspective, God hasn't been kind to her. God has taken everything. Naomi's reference to kindness shows that she believes that humans can show kindness to one another that is likened to this word that is used of God's loyal love, but that God has not shown that loyal love to her. And she says, the Lord grant that you may find rest. It implies to permit, to allow something desirable to be obtained. And then you see the great outpouring of emotion and affection as she kisses them and they cry over one another. If our reasoning is that there is no hope except in what is physical and tangible and what we can make happen or others can make happen or this leader or this mate or that mate or a man or a woman or a relationship or a job or whatever, we have no hope. Because all those things can be gone in a moment. But if we will anchor our hope in God, He never fails. It may look dark. It may look grim. It may be a longing coming. But He will provide. As New Testament believers, we have the promise that God will supply all our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Everything that you need. I'm not just talking about tangible things. I'm talking about spiritual, tangible, emotional. He will provide. But will you seek provision in Him? The second argument she uses in verses 10 through 13 is in many ways points them to self-interest. It is again, it is logic. We kind of move from a positive, hey, look what you could have if you go back home. And maybe you've even struggled with that, is that Satan has tempted you. Look, if you just go back the way you were living, you had it a lot easier back then. Or will you cling to Christ? So now he moves to the self-interest, verses 10 through 13. What seems to be kind of strong language by Naomi is really rebuking. What are you doing? Why would you follow me? What could you possibly expect to gain by following me? I can't have any more children. Even if tonight I found a husband. This is speed dating, right? Even if I found a husband tonight, I got married tonight, and I conceived a child. Are you going to wait around for him to become a grown man so that you can marry him?
The obvious answer is no, because by the time he was a grown man, they would be past childbearing years. So there still wouldn't be any progeny. There wouldn't be any children.
Naomi is obviously referring to what was a Jewish custom and practice, that if the husband died, then the next unmarried male brother or near relative would marry her and would raise up children in the name of the dead, so that in essence the identity and the inheritance would not be lost. Now clearly these Moabite women have no clue about that. So I'm kind of wondering if they're going, this is kind of ridiculous. What is she talking about? But they were kind, I think, and they listened and said, no, that's not what we're thinking. But she appealed in essence to the self-interest. It's in your best interest to not follow me. Naomi said, in other words, don't waste your time following me. I'm not having any more children. I am not going to get a husband tonight. It's absolutely ridiculous to you to think that I'm going to bear children that could be your future mates. Save yourself from disappointment and trouble. Disappointment and trouble of following me. It is certainly possible that Naomi is thinking, even if you did follow me back to our culture, there are no Jewish men that are going to marry Moabite women. And who's to say that if she had had children, and just per se, miraculously, she had these children quickly, and they did raise up, and these women were willing to wait that long on them, that when they grew up, they would be willing to violate God's law and marry Moabite women. So from a logical standpoint, there wasn't anything to gain by following Ruth or following Naomi. And so it is at this point, verse 13 and 14 brings in a little more revelation about Ruth's view. So she's appealed to them by social security. She's appealed to them by self-interest. Now she appeals on the basis of a sovereign hand. Look what she says in verse 13. Would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceeding bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand of the Lord signifies power, possession, authority, control. Naomi's words here once again point to the belief in God, that God is in control. We would say God is sovereign. But what is missing? As she describes in essence, or points him to being in control of water and land and people and life and death. But he's not good. He's in control, but he's dealt me a very bitter hand. To use a vernacular of our language today, Ruth is saying, I'm in the bitter condition I am because of God's control. Some translate it, it is more bitter for me than for you. Others say, I'm too bitter for you to be around. In truth, we probably honestly would describe Naomi at this point as she is a bitter old woman. And if you peel back the layers of self-pity that are involved in this subject, you find a woman who says, you know what? It doesn't seem that God loves me. Why would anyone else bother? You say, man, you're hard on Naomi. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever found yourself in that spot? Maybe you weren't quite that bold with your language, but inwardly you're thinking, I'm in the circumstances I am because God's control is real, but it's not good. You question God. In essence, you've impugned His goodness by questioning that what God has done was anything other than good. I mean, by the way, how can God, who is good, perfect, pure, and holy, do anything but what's good? You say, but sometimes it hurts. So did discipline in your children when they were coming up. But it was good that you did it, lest they come to ruin. God disciplines His children because He loves them, not because He hates them. If he hated them, if he didn't care, he wouldn't discipline because they're not his. What difference does it make? And I'm not saying at any point in this book, we're never told that God is actually angry at Naomi. But that seems to be Naomi's interpretation. For the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. He has reached out against me. I wonder, is that a statement that we could use when our life doesn't look like we thought it was going to look? That God has reached out and God has thwarted the plan of my life. I had it all planned out. I knew exactly where I was going, what I was going to do, thought I knew who I was going to marry, what my life was going to be like, what my children are going to be like, blah, 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 blah. I remind you, we're not the story writers. We're the characters in the story. We're not the creator of the story. We're participants in the story whose purpose is to live for God's glory. If Orpah and Ruth wanted to continue to experience the disfavor of the Lord, they only needed to follow Ruth with her perspective. Whenever you decide that God is against you rather than for you, you exaggerate the hopelessness of the situation, right? If I'm convinced that God is opposing me, then I cannot think clearly about what's going on in my life. If I believe that God is somehow, whether it's my sin or not, He's out to get me, I'm a victim. And nobody can help me. By the way, God doesn't need our permission if He wanted to ruin our lives. He's the Creator. He owns us. But God isn't in the business of ruining our lives. He came, and He came in the person of Christ that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But it's not to be lived however we choose to live it. To be lived for Him and in line for Him. It is at this point in the story that Orpah has heard enough. She sees the logic of Naomi's reasoning. I mean, it makes sense. If there's no hope, if we go with her, why would we go with her? At least here we might have hope. If I remain in what I know, what's familiar, what's comfortable, maybe. And maybe she's even thinking at this point, I mean, I don't know that I can do any worse with Chemosh, primary god of the Moabites, than I'm doing with Yahweh, Naomi's God. Because in essence, that's where Naomi has led her. Go back. Why would any child of God encourage an unbelieving person to go back into the world and live their life in the world? Because they've lost view of hope. And maybe there was a little bit of nationalistic thinking working in Naomi. Maybe she was thinking, you know what, I don't know that God will have them. I mean, they're Moabites, for crying out loud. Maybe at this point in Ruth's struggle, or Naomi's struggle, she's thinking, I don't know that Yahweh's really worthy of their worship. Sure, He's in control. But from my perspective, it's not good. One writer said, in whatever trouble comes to us, we should always set our eyes on God's purpose to train us to think little of this present life, inspire us to think more about the future life. For God knows well that we are greatly inclined to love this world by natural instinct. Thus He uses the best means to draw us back and shake us from our slumber so that we don't become entirely stuck in the mire of our love for this world. The reason for our hope is never in man. The only reason for our hope is always in God. God's faithfulness to His people. His commitment to save people for His own namesake. This God does not go about searching for perfect, virtuous people because there are none. And the book of Ruth is a reminder that we will sin and we will misjudge God and we will respond wrongly in the midst of circumstances
And we will make foolish choices. But thank God that by His grace, He will transcend our rebellion. He will have mercy on us. He will bring grace to bear in our lives, that we may turn again to Him and find our true and lasting hope. May God give us eyes to see His grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father,